Well, for those of you with small children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's Word. Our great Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we can sing this morning of the glories that are to come. We thank you, Father, that we can stand here this morning and sing with joy in our hearts. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. We thank you, Father, that we can sing this morning, crown him with many crowns. Father, we thank you that we can sing this morning. We believe. We believe the gospel. We believe that Jesus was crucified on our behalf. We believe that he was buried and he rose again. And Father, why can we say that? It's because you, Lord, in your grace, in your love, and in your mercy, you have regenerated the heart that once was dead. Father, you have brought into your family the one who was lost. You have opened our eyes to the truth by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you this morning that we can stand on the truth, that we can sing the truth, not because we have come to understand it by our own cunning and wisdom and knowledge, but because the eternal God in his grace has opened our eyes to the truth and drawn us to Christ. Father, we praise you this morning. We exalt you. We magnify your holy name and for the salvation, Father, that you have brought to us. As we continue, Father, to study the book of Revelation this morning, I pray that you would give us eyes that'll see the truth, ears that'll hear the truth, and hearts, Father, receptive to your holy word. We pray that your Spirit, Father, would work this morning in this place. We pray that you would take your truth and apply it to our lives. And we pray, Father, that we would leave here transformed and with a deeper understanding and knowledge of who you are. Be magnified, we pray, through our text this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Continuing our study through the book of Revelation, and we come to a very important chapter this morning, as we're going to see in just a few moments. But we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and I encourage you to follow along as I read. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Sometimes when I read the passages of Scripture that I'm about to preach on, I feel as though we should just have no preaching and just continue to read the words of Scripture. Texts like this are so glorious and so magnificent. I can honestly tell you this morning that it is a struggle for me to put into words the glory of God, to put into words the majesty and the dazzling brilliance of what heaven is like. And that is exactly what is in our text this morning. Our text is here this morning to magnify the greatness of our God. But before we get to chapter 4, I first want to draw your attention back to what we have seen in the first three chapters of Revelation, because it will help us to better understand why chapter 4 exists, and next week why chapter 5 exists, before we get into the judgment that is often associated with the book of Revelation. Back in Revelation chapter 1, if you recall, we looked at the majesty, the authority, the supremacy, and the glory of Jesus Christ. If you turn back to Revelation chapter 1, you'll remember that John has a vision beginning in verse 11, and Jesus Christ says to him, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." Jesus Christ gives John a glorious and magnificent vision of himself. And we see the beginning of that vision there in verse 12, where John says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." The beginning of Revelation, the beginning of the visions of Revelation, begins with the authority and the supremacy and the wonder of all that Jesus Christ is. Jesus is the main character throughout this glorious book. He is the one that executes the coming judgment on the world in the final days. He is the one that will return in Revelation 19 and execute the final judgment of God. Jesus Christ is the central main character of this glorious book. And chapter 1 begins by showing us the wonder and the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Remember that back in chapter 1, verse 1, we saw the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we noted that this is the revelation. This is future events that come from the person Jesus Christ. In verse 5 of chapter 1, we saw the person of Christ. He was the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. In chapter 1, verse 6, we saw that he made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. How are we made a kingdom of priests? Through the work of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 9, as I just mentioned, we see the glory of Christ, which goes from verse 9 all the way through verse 16. In verse 17 of chapter 1, we saw the instruction from Christ as he commands John to write down the things that he saw. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we transition to the next section, which we go from the opening, dazzling majesty of Christ to then the bride of Christ in chapters 2 and 3. And even though chapters 2 and 3 shift from a focus on the person of Christ to the bride of Christ, the majesty of Christ continues to trickle in through each one of those letters. The beginning of every one of those seven letters to the church begins with what? Begins with the character of Jesus Christ. He continues to shine forth. He continues to show his glory and his supremacy and his awesome majesty in every single one of those letters. So we can safely say this morning that Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3 have been all focused on the absolute glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. Though we have been focusing on different elements, he continues to be that pillar that shines through every chapter and through almost every verse. As we come now this morning, having seen chapters 1 through 3, we come now to the beginning of the last and longest section of the book. If you remember in verse 19 of chapter 1, Jesus says, "Write the things you have seen," which was the vision of Christ, "the things that are," which was the present condition of the seven churches, which we've been looking at over the last 2 months. And then the last thing Jesus says, "and write the things that are or that will be." And that is where we find ourselves this morning. Chapter 1 is the things that were. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are in John's day. But chapter 4 now introduces us into the final section of this book. It is the things that will take place. Look with me again at verse 1 of our text this morning in chapter 4. John says, "After this I looked." That's a note that something has changed. We're now in another vision. This is the second vision that John now has. We're no longer in the past. We're no longer in John's day. But he says, "After this," marking that something is now going to be different in what we read. He says, "Behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" This verse cannot be any more clear. From this point forward, chapter 4, verse 1, to chapter 22 in Revelation are the things to come. These are future events. God is showing us what he is going to do at the culmination of history in the final days. And I want you to notice that a majority of the book has to do with the end times. Because Jesus says in the beginning of chapter 1, verse 1, that this is the revelation from Jesus Christ of the things which will soon take place. God has given us, church, a gift, a precious gift, not to guess what's going to happen in the end, but to know exactly what's going to happen in the end. Remember the theme of the book of Revelation. It is the culmination of God's judgment on sinful man and the redemption of his saints. It is the climax of climaxes. It is the ultimate judgment of those who reject Christ and the ultimate final glorified redemption of those who are in Christ. So as we come to chapter 4, we come to the final section, but it will take up the longest section of the book. Notice again with me verse 1. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." We noted a couple of weeks ago that the word door only appears 3 times in the book of Revelation. It appears in verse 8 of chapter 3, verse 20 of chapter 3, and then here in verse 1 of chapter 4, all back to back. And if you remember back when Jesus was speaking to the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 8, he says to that faithful church, "Behold, I have set before you an open door." And remember that this open door was the open door of the one who had the keys to the kingdom. Remember that Jesus identifies himself in verse 7 as the one who has the keys of David. He's the one that allows access into his kingdom. And he says to the faithful church, "I have opened the door so that you can come to me. I have opened the door so that you can come into my kingdom, and nobody can shut that door. Nobody can take your salvation away. Nobody can hinder you from coming to me." And we see that the door there was a reference to access into the kingdom of God, pulling from Isaiah 22, 22. But then as we looked at the church in Laodicea, this was the apostate church. This was the wicked church. This was the church that didn't have any believers in it at all. In verse 20 of chapter 3, we read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Jesus wanted access into his church. They had kicked him out. That congregation had turned to sin, had turned to their evil devices. And Jesus was picturing himself as on the outside of that church, knocking on the door saying, "Let me in because I'm not there anymore." And we see that the door in verse 8 of chapter 3 is access into the kingdom. The door in verse 20 of chapter 3 is access into the church. So when we come here to chapter 4, verse 1, the door is access to something. And here we see it's access into heaven. This is not something that we're all privileged with. As a matter of fact, the Bible only speaks of four men who actually saw heaven: Ezekiel, Isaiah, John, and the Apostle Paul. And only three out of the four actually write about what they saw. So this is a very privileged place to be, to have the door of heaven open so that you can have access to see what's going on in heaven. But the question that I want us to ask this morning, the question that I want us to ponder this morning is, why is John brought into heaven? Why does God not just give him the revelation of the judgment that's coming? Why does he bring him to heaven? Why not just begin in chapter 6? Here are the things to come, and it begins with the judgment of the four horses that come and judge the world. Why do we start here in chapter 4 and in chapter 5? You see, what God is doing here is he is giving John the revelation of the judgment of God from a heavenly perspective. John is going to see the judgment of God coming on the world from a heavenly perspective. And that's important, church. Why doesn't God just go right to, here's what's going to happen in the end with judgment? If we look at chapter 4 this morning, and if you're taking notes, it's broken up into two primary sections. All of chapter 4 is about two things. The word throne is mentioned 14 times in 11 verses. And there's two sections. Verses 1 through 6, we see the wonder surrounding God's throne. And in verses 7 through 11, we see the worship surrounding God's throne. That is how we begin the revelation of the final judgment of God. It doesn't begin with his wrath. It doesn't begin with his fury. It doesn't begin with his punishment and the outpouring of what is to come on sinful man. No, it begins with two chapters that first solidify in our minds the greatness and the majesty and the glory and the power and the authority of God. You see, when we come to chapter 6 and we read about all the things that God's going to do, and we read about all the horrors of the judgment that's going to come upon this world, you may find yourself as some who say, how can a loving God do something like that? Well, if you read chapter 4 and you read chapter 5, you'll understand. You see, God is glorious, God is holy, God is magnificent, God is eternal, God is great, God is to be worshiped, God is to be praised, God is to be obeyed, God is to be followed, God is to be served. And when man doesn't do that, that's when Revelation chapter 6 comes into play. You see, the judgment of God coming upon the world isn't just some angry God. It's the result of his very nature and character as holy and supreme and worthy of all worship, glory, honor, and praise. And when man does not give God what he is due, judgment follows. This isn't a sermon on hate, that God hates you and that God wants to judge you and he's some mean, wrathful God. No, this is a sermon in chapter 4 that exalts the greatness of God. And in light of his greatness and of all that he is, judgment will come upon those who willingly decide to reject Jesus Christ. Judgment is not a result of God being mean and sending people to hell. It's a result of your sin and your rejection of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 is all about. Look at the glory of the throne of the eternal God. Next week in chapter 5, look at the glory of the only one in the universe that is able to take the scroll from the Father's hand, Jesus Christ. No one else is worthy. You see, we establish the greatness of Almighty God before we get to the judgment, so that we will understand the judgment is directly linked to the holiness of God, to his very character. In his very nature. So John begins here and says, there's a door open in heaven. God is allowing me to see the judgment, not just for what's going to be here on earth, but I got to see what's going on in heaven so that I have a divine perspective on the judgment that's coming, which helps us better understand why the judgment's coming. And here in chapter 4, as I said, it begins in verses 1 through 6 with the wonder surrounding God's throne. So let's look this morning at the wonder of God's throne. Look at verse 2 with me. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. Again, I would encourage you to circle or underline the word throne every time you see it. It appears 14 times. He says, I see a throne as it stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And I just want to make a note here. Notice how John says a throne and one seated on the throne. He doesn't tell us who's seated on the throne. He will later. But here he kind of leaves it as a question. I saw a throne, which causes us to say, well, whose throne? What throne? And he says, someone's sitting on the throne. Well, who is sitting on the throne? And you see, John is doing that on purpose so that his readers will be more engaged with the text. He wants to pull us in. Whose throne is this? Who's seated on the throne? I got to keep reading to see who it is. And he says there in verse 3, he describes the one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Jasper is probably a reference to a diamond, a clear stone. So you can think of the brilliance of light shining through a diamond. And carnelian is a beautiful, deep red color. So there's these beautiful colors that are just emanating from where God is sitting on the throne. And then he says, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. An emerald is this beautiful green color. And the word rainbow there is referring to a light that circles around the throne of God. So there's just all these brilliant, shining, dazzling, glorious lights that are just shining forth from the throne of God. If you remember back, we read this morning Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah says something very similar to what we're reading here. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. You know what's interesting is, as I mentioned, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and John and Paul are the only four men that actually got glimpses of heaven. And Ezekiel, Isaiah, and John all record the throne of God. All of them record the throne of God. Ezekiel describes the throne of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. And here Isaiah, as he begins his vision of heaven, he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. It's amazing that each one of the men who had a glimpse into heaven all identify the throne of God. There's just something about the throne of God that cannot escape their gaze. And it reminds us all here this morning, church, that we serve a God who sits on a throne. We serve a God who rules over all. When Isaiah wrote Isaiah chapter 6, and he says, when King Uzziah died, That was a marvelous king. Israel loved King Uzziah. They had safety under him. But then he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And he doesn't use the term Yahweh. He uses the lowercase Adonai to remind Israel that even though Uzziah had died, they already have a king who never dies. It is their Adonai, Jesus Christ. He's seated on the throne, which is above every other throne. You see, when these men gaze into heaven, and I encourage you to think with these men this morning, when you think about God, do you think about a God who is in control of all things? Do you think about a God who is sitting on a throne? Or is your picture of God one who has his arms crossed and he's trying to figure out what to do next? How to help you through your problem, how to help you through your trial, how to help you through your struggle. Each one of these men, as they gaze into heaven, they all identify the throne because there is one who rules over all. And he says that he was seated on the throne. That means that he was ruling. He sat there, not just comfortably relaxing on a chair. He was sitting on the throne, ruling as one does from the throne. This is an actively engaged God with the world that he's created. And he says all these brilliant things come through the throne in verse 3. But then notice, after he describes the brilliance of all these colors, this jasper and the carnelian and this rainbow, he then goes into verse 4 and he shows us that there's something surrounding the throne. Look what he says in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders clothed in white garments with gold crowns on their heads. I believe that the elders here are representative of the church. When you look at the elders throughout the New Testament, they're in reference to the shepherds that God has placed over his bride until he returns. Elder is a term used for those men that God has appointed to oversee his church, to lead his church, and to care for his church. You have qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. You have what elders are supposed to do in 1 Peter chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 4, Acts chapter 20. The Bible is filled with what elders are to do in the Word of God, and what they are to do for the bride of Christ. So I believe without question that the elders here are representatives of the body of Jesus Christ. And he says that there's 24 elders. And I don't know what 24 means. I can just be honest with you this morning. And neither do all the commentators I read either. We don't know the significance of 24. But what we do know is that there are 24 elders on thrones, and they're encircled around the throne of God. So I want you to get that picture because it's very important. You have God in the center, and then you have 24 thrones around God's throne, which is a picture of the church. And I want you to think back to the book of Exodus. I want you to think back to the book of Leviticus. And I want you to think back to the book of Numbers, especially chapters 1 and 2. When God establishes Israel, in Exodus, he's up on a mountain in Exodus chapter 19. He's away from his people, but he says, I want you to build me a tabernacle. Why? Because God didn't want to remain up on Mount Sinai. He wanted to be down with his people. He wanted to dwell with his people. So he says, build me a tabernacle. So Moses and Aaron build the tabernacle. And at the end of Exodus, we read that the glory of the Lord fills the Holy of Holies. Then we fast forward to the book of Numbers. And how does God arrange the camps? He has three on the east, three on the south, three on the west, three on the north. God's people surround him, and he's in the middle. And then if you go in from the 12 tribes, you have Aaron, the high priest, and Moses, who camp on the east side. And then you have the Gershonites, the Merarites, and the Kohathites, the three sons of Levi, the priest, on the inner circle, so that you have two circles that come in to where God dwells. And beloved, the same we see is true in heaven, the same pattern. God wants to be near his people. And these men who encircle the throne, who are representative of the church, show us that we are surrounded, that we are surrounding the throne of God, the very hotspot and epicenter of where God rules and reigns from. How awesome must that be? What privilege that is for us to be in the very presence of Almighty God, to be surrounded by His throne. That is where these 24 elders are. And just in case you're not fully sold that these elders are really representatives of the church, notice that they're described as sitting on thrones, which means that they're going to rule. Well, we know that that's true of the church. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, the Bible talks about those who did not receive the mark of the beast. It says they come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus told his disciples, he says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We who are alive with Christ will one day reign with Christ. And that's pictured there by the thrones. But notice not only thrones, he also says they're clothed in white garments. Well, we know that we will be clothed in white garments. Jesus referred to the faithful believers in Sardis in chapter 3 as those who have not stained their garments, but their garments are white. This is redemption, salvation. This is being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All of these terms here refer to a child of God. So we see that the church pictured here by these elders, notice, as we are fast forwarding now to the end of time, where is the church? It's in heaven. The judgment begins in chapter 6, but where's the church in chapter 4? It's in heaven. The rapture has taken place here. The elders picture the church in heaven, and they're there to worship God. They're there to exalt God. They're there, as we're going to see next week, to witness the coronation of Jesus Christ, who then brings the final judgment on the world. So here we have the church in heaven, surrounding the throne of God, almost an exact picture of how God set up the tribes of Israel in the book of Exodus and Numbers. Look at verse 5 with me this morning. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. The flashes of lightning, the rumblings, the peals of thunder, all these are signs of coming judgment. John was picturing God as someone who is about to bring judgment. And if you want a glimpse of this, turn with me to chapter 8 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 8, and then just look with me very quickly at verse 5 here. We'll look at this in more detail in a little while in the future. But here he says, "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth." So this is judgment, and notice what happens. "And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." So we see in Revelation that these peals of thunder, this lightning and this rumbling, is associated with judgment. So here John is already beginning to get a glimpse that God is about to judge the world as he sees him in all of his glory. And then he also says in verse 5 that before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now, we already know that the 7 here, we've been over this multiple times. We saw it in chapter 1, and we saw it at the beginning of chapter 3. 7 spirits refers to the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the completion of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, gives us the 7 characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And if you go even to Zechariah, it gives us more of the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a 7-fold ministry of the Spirit, which means he is not lacking in anything. So the fullness of the Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit is there with the Father who is seated on the throne. And we're beginning to see the members of the Trinity. And then finally, at the end of verse 5, we have, and I'm sorry, the beginning of verse 6, he says, "And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." This is very similar to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22, who describes this transparent expanse. In other words, the throne room of God, the very floor of the throne where God dwells, is crystal. It's clear. You could see through it. It's transparent. And think about that. Think of light just shining through this transparent floor in the throne of God. Everything about the description here is to show us that there is no throne like this one. There is no God like this God. There is no room like this room. That's what John is showing us here. The absolute, dazzling, glorious, majestic brilliance of the throne of God. We're not even talking about God. We're talking just about his throne. And John says, look at the wonder surrounding God's throne. Those whom he has saved by his grace surround him. All the brilliance of the colors and the rainbow and the carnelian and all these glorious things. He says, this is the very throne room of Almighty God. Can you find someone who has a throne like that? The Bible has a lot to say about God's throne. In Psalm 11:4, the psalmist says, the Lord's throne is in heaven, and his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. In other words, God sits on his throne in heaven. He can see everything. Can't hide from him. In Psalm chapter 9, verse 7, we read, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. Lamentations 5:19 says, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. It is a throne that is eternal. It is a throne for judging. It is a throne that executes justice. Psalm 45:6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. God judges righteously. He never makes a mistake. You thought Solomon was wise? Well, just think of the one that Solomon foreshadowed. There is no judgment that Christ makes a mistake on. He rules forever in his holiness. One commentator says, heaven is not a shadowy world of mists and indistinct spirits. It is a world of dazzling, brilliant light, refracting and shining as through jewels and crystal in a manner beyond our ability to describe or imagine. That is the very throne room of the eternal God that we worship, church. So having established very briefly here the wonder of God's throne room, let's conclude this morning by looking at the worship. Second half of verse 6 reads, and around the throne on each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Now notice that we have the 24 elders that surround the throne of God, but here there is another group that surrounds the throne of God, and it is these four living creatures. We don't have time to go to it this morning, but I encourage you to read Ezekiel chapter 1. Many believe that the cherubim described in Ezekiel chapter 1 are parallel to these creatures here, and these are an order of angels that God has created. These are heavenly beings. And when you read and you look at this and you kind of scratch your head, and you're like, wow, this sounds really weird. They got eyes all over their wings. They got six wings. It's a heavenly creature. It's a creature that God has created for a heavenly purpose. And they're going to look very different. The late R.C. Sproul said that God creates creatures for their environment. These creatures were created to be in the very center surrounding God's throne. So he's going to create them in a way that reflects where they need to be. Remember the six wings that they have all serve a purpose. Two wings, they cover their eyes because they're in the glory of God. They two wings, they cover their feet because they're on holy ground. It's a sign of humility. And with two wings, they use to move to do the service of their king. God creates creatures for their environment. And at the end of verse 6 there, it says that they're full of eyes in front and behind. This simply just means that they're alert. They're alert, they're aware, they know what God expects of them, and they're ready to do it. In verse 7, they're described as, notice he says, like a lion, like an ox. I don't want you to get this picture of some creature that's got like four heads and looks real weird. It says like. So he's trying to help us understand what it was like. And each one of these characteristics, the lion, the eagle, the ox, the man, are all characteristics that these beings had, these living creatures. When you think of a man can reason and think. When you think of a lion, you think of strength, you think of a predator. When you think of an ox, you think, especially in their day, of an animal that was used to tread out the grain, an animal that was used for service. When you think of a creature that can fly, you think of swiftness. So he's saying all these different characteristics these beings had. And God gave them those characteristics because of what they were supposed to do. And we're going to see later on that these creatures are actually play a role in the judgment that comes. God uses them to execute the judgment. And we'll look at them more as we go through Revelation. But what I want you to focus on this morning is what these creatures are doing in the throne of God. Verse 8. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And I want you to think about that, church. God created these creatures to continuously and unceasingly give him praise. That should tell you something about God. That should tell you something about his greatness. That there are beings who have been created for the sole purpose to worship the Almighty God. Day and night, they never cease to say. And there's three specific things that they're reflecting on. It all points to God in this little hymn here. Holy, 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 the only attribute of God in the Bible that's repeated three times. He's set apart, he's set apart, he's set apart. All the attributes of God are what make him holy. Holy is the summation of all of God's characteristics. He is holy, holy, holy. He is set apart, set apart, set apart because of all that he is. He has mercy like none other, love like none other, justice like none other. He is omnipotent, omnipresent. He is holy, holy, holy. So in essence, we can say this is essentially saying there's none like you. You are transcendent. The second phrase is the Lord God Almighty. Now, the Greek doesn't reflect this, but in the Hebrew, I'm sure the word Lord there would be all caps because it is in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. So that's Yahweh Elohim Sadeh. This is the eternal God, the supreme deity, who is the host, who is in charge of the host of angel armies. That's what's being said there. We could summarize that by just saying he is the supreme deity. He is the supreme God. And then the last line, who was and is to and is to come. This is just a reflection of his eternal nature. So all three together, constantly they are crying out, there is none like you, you are the supreme God, and you are eternal. There is none like you, you are the supreme God, and you are eternal. That's essentially what they're saying over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. We can never offer God up too much praise. Verse 9. What's the response of the church when they hear this? And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever. Forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Well, we'll stop right there. Notice that these living creatures offer up their praise to the eternal God, but the church responds by saying, yes, Lord, you are worthy. And I love this. Our Lord and God. You see the relationship there, the connection there. You are our God. You are our Lord. We belong to you. You have purchased us with the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. This isn't just worthy is the Lord. No, worthy is our Lord and our God who has brought us into his family. And he is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. All the glory, all the power, all the honor, all the majesty belongs to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. All the praise goes to our eternal God. Now the question as we close here, if you're asking, well, why? Well, he answers it. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Church, I want you to allow this verse, as we close this morning, to sink deep into your heart and mind. What these elders are saying is this: you're the one who created us. You're the one who gave us breath. You're the one who gave us life. You're the one who sustains us. How could we do anything but worship you? You see, the one who rejects Christ rejects him with the breath that God has given him. That's what they're saying here. You created us to worship you. You created us for your glory. Remember Colossians chapter 1. All things were made by him, through him, and for him. How can man think of the rebellion, think of the utter blasphemy of man to say, God, you don't exist? God created the man who denies his existence. How can man say, I don't believe your word is true, when the eternal God has said, not only is it true, but I have given it to you so that you would know truth? You see, we close this morning with the worship of God, and the worship is grounded not just in the sheer majesty of who God is, but in the fact that he created us for his glory, not our own. And what sin does as it entered into this world in Genesis chapter 3 is it robs God of the glory and the worship and the honor that is due him and not us. Sin turns our heart away from worshiping God to worshiping us and our desires and our thoughts and our passions and our dreams and our goals. But those in heaven, as they stand before the eternal God, understand that we were created to worship him. And sin is so corrosive. It is so destructive. It is so filthy. It shows us what it does. It turns our hearts, our affections, and our worship away from the one who deserves it all. But praise God that one day this body will take on a glorified state. And what God originally intended us to do and to be, we will do and we will be without hesitation. No more sin. No more suffering. You see, when we think about heaven, when we think about the glories to come, it's not just about not worrying about getting a cold or getting the phone call that we have cancer or feeling the pain of a loved one who has passed away. No, it's about knowing that we will finally be able to worship God as we were intended to worship him. That's what I look forward to, serving God in the way that he has called me to serve him. Because I stand with Paul and say, it is a struggle and it is a battle and it's frustrating. But one day, I will be able to worship Christ with the purest heart and the purest mind. One day, Christ will receive the worship and praise that he is due from my lips without any sin in the way. See, that's the glory that is to come, church. It's not just about what we will no longer experience through suffering, but what we will experience through what we get to do, being totally glorified through the work of Jesus Christ. As we close this morning, I want to ask you a question. What does your worship look like right now? You know, one of the verses that stood out here was that verse that says, day and night they never cease to say. Are you worshiping God just on Sunday morning for an hour and a half? Paul says we are to be a living sacrifice. A sacrifice was an act of worship. You brought the grain offering, the peace offering, the burnt offering as an act of worship to God. What does our life look like? Are we living, worshiping God? We worship God when we pray. We worship God when we sing. We worship God when we study His word. We worship God when we obey Him and when we walk in obedience. That's why God gave Adam and Eve the command in Genesis, don't eat from the tree. Why? Because through your obedience, it's an act of worship. You're submitting to me. What does your life look like? Does it look like a life that is living for the glory and the worship and the honor of Jesus Christ? Or does it look like the worship of your own desires and your own passions? I challenge you this morning to let this chapter sink deep into your heart, deep into your mind as you think about the brilliance and the dazzling glory of the eternal God and the worship that is due His name. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for the glimpse of the glory that is to come that You have revealed to us through Your word this morning. Father, I thank You that we have been reminded this morning that You are worthy of all of our worship. Father, it's amazing to think that You have created beings, these cherubim, these four living creatures, so that they may worship You without end. And in the weeks to come, Lord, in chapter 5, we're going to see the myriads and myriads of beings that lift up worship and praise to Your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us to see this morning the connection between chapters 4 and 5 before we get to the judgment in chapter 6. You are grounding our minds in the worship and in the exaltation of the eternal God. Judgment comes upon the world because man has sinned against You and has rejected You. A holy, righteous God will judge sinners. But Father, we thank You that in Your grace and in Your mercy, You have offered us forgiveness. You have offered us redemption. You have offered us the righteousness of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we don't have to be afraid of what comes in chapter 6. We don't have to be afraid of the judgment of God upon sinful man, because we know that we are kept safe in the arms of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that through Christ, we are clothed with His righteousness and stand holy and blameless before the eternal God. Father, I pray this morning, if there's anyone who does not know Christ, who has not turned to Him in saving faith, who has not surrendered their life to Him, Father, I pray that You have opened their eyes to the majesty of God. I pray, Father, that You would draw them to Your Son, Jesus Christ. Draw them to repentance of their sin. Draw them, Father, to their knees to humble themselves before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Father, save them by the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for what You've shown us in Your word this morning. It's in Your blessed name that we pray. Amen.